Dearly Father, we thank you. You have been so very kind. I know so many people are praying. We're praying for these permits, Lord, and we thank you. You are good, you are kind, you are gracious. And yet, Lord, we ask for continued grace as we continue this process, as we get the final things in place, Lord, so that soon we can be worshiping together. Lord, we trust you. We trust your plan has been perfect. We trust your timing has been perfect. And so we continue to put our faith in you. Lord, as we come before your word this morning, I pray that you would help us to see life in light of the light of Christ. Help us him to give a sight in the darkness. I know there are many who are suffering, many who are struggling. And so I pray that your word would not only encourage their hearts, Lord, this morning, but transform them. We thank you. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. I love Christmas lights. I don't love putting them up or taking them down, but I love the look of them. I remember one time years ago when we had a birthday party for our boys in early March, one of their friends said, "Pastor Kim, that is so smart to put up your Christmas lights early." So I'll assume the 7-year-old wasn't trolling me, and I'll chalk it up to a sweet thing to say. But I do love Christmas lights. Well, our theme is a light in the darkness. Now, theologically, we could have used this theme for any year. Jesus, of course, is the light in our dark world. But this year it seems especially appropriate because things feel dark. Things are different. No one really expects a normal Christmas. I mean, despite the festivities, for many, COVID is that issue that constantly lingers in the back of our minds, always imposing its reality into our lives. This past week, I just found myself checking at the end of each day to see how many COVID cases were reported. And as you likely know, it was not good news. And at the holidays march on, the stores are packed with decorations, Christmas specials are on TV, music is on the radio, and of course, lights are everywhere. And yet the lights can't always do much to brighten our lives when we can't meet together to worship, or when people are suffering financially, or when people in our church have lost loved ones, or when people are struggling with loneliness, or when there's the distinct possibility that we won't even get to be able to get together with our family and friends to celebrate this year. Think of the sleepy hollow Christmas lights in South Torrance. You could drive through and see those beautiful lights everywhere, and it would be a fun evening. And yet when you are done, you may still not have a job. You still can't see your family. You're still stuck at home. And so the lights of the season don't necessarily match the darkness of our situation. Well, the story we're going to look at this morning is a good picture of that. Brilliant light, brutal darkness. It starts off with the transfiguration. This is where Jesus is changed or transfigured and manifests some of his divine glory to his disciples. I mean, talk about lights. It was a light such as never had been seen before. And yet the disciples go from there and enter immediately into the darkness of the fallen world and are faced with a child tortured by a demon and a father who is helpless and hopeless. But for us to appreciate it, we must not understand it simply as a story of light followed by a story of darkness. Rather, we must realize that the light of Christ helps us to see in the darkness. With that in mind, let me read to you the first part of our story, Luke chapter 9, starting with verse 28. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. As the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is a good thing that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Now we'll dive into this more as we get into our outline. But here Jesus manifests some of his divine glory. It was a light unlike they had ever seen. A shocking display of majesty. But despite the display of light, the story gets dark very quickly. Listen to the second part of our story, starting with verse 37. On the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all astonished at the majesty of God. Okay, so the disciples go from seeing the glory of Christ to the inglorious nature of this fallen world. Now, let's be honest, demonic possession is usually so far removed from our experience that there's a difficulty relating to the suffering we read about. And coupled with the fact that Jesus always wins against demons means we might fail to grasp the darkness of this story. But I think to appreciate this, let us just take a moment and think about what this was like from the Father's perspective. After all, he's largely the focus. Even though it's the Son who is healed, it's the Father's faith that Jesus addresses. So consider for a moment, consider that all for a moment. Can you imagine what it was like for this father to see his son suffer and to be helpless to do anything? For those of you who have children, think of one of them suffering like this man's son. If not, just imagine someone you love struggling in unimaginable ways. Verse 39, and behold, a spirit seizes him and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. In the Mark account, it says, throws him down and often casts him into fire, into water to destroy him. I mean, can you even imagine? The idea of throws him down is both a violent word and an active one. Picture the demon slamming him on the ground over and over. One pastor described it as receiving a concussion again and again. And this problem is not a recent occurrence, but it's been happening for years. I mean, you might picture a parent with a child with epilepsy, but it's far worse in that this is demon-induced with the goal of destroying the son. I mean, imagine standing by year after year and not being able to do anything. But not only that, and this was especially painful for me to think about, but we know from Mark 9:25 that this demon doesn't allow the boy to speak or even hear. So imagine not only never hearing your son speak, but what if you couldn't offer any words of comfort? What if they couldn't hear you pray? What if they couldn't hear you say, "It's going to be okay"? I mean, I just imagine the countless times that this father had held to his son as he was convulsing, trying to protect his head from slamming against the ground, knowing that that hug was the only comfort his boy would ever know. For me, I can't really fathom. So often in my pride, I feel like I'm the ultimate protector of my children. I'm supposed to be able to hug them when they have a skinned knee and tell them that monsters aren't real and pray for them when their feelings have been hurt. I'm supposed to fix their problems and make sure that they live happily ever after. So it's unsettling for me to think about this man and the helplessness and the hopelessness he must have felt. He couldn't protect his son. He couldn't help his son. He couldn't even speak to his son. So though most of us have suffered in some ways because of COVID, and some of you in significant ways, let's acknowledge that this is a unique, dark suffering. So why are these two stories back to back? What is the purpose of showing such brilliant light and such brutal darkness? It's because the disciples were meant to embrace the truths about Jesus displayed in the light of the Transfiguration so that they could see in the darkness of their fallen world. Does that make sense? The Transfiguration was literal light, but it also revealed truths about Christ that would help them to see in the darkness of their world. And this is why we benefit from reading about the Transfiguration, even though we didn't experience it. Because it reveals truths about Christ that should strengthen our faith. In fact, in 2 Peter 1, when Peter is recounting the Transfiguration years later, he doesn't simply say it was this amazing experience. Rather, part of its significance is that it confirmed the truths of Scripture and made them even more sure. This all leads to our key idea. The light of Christ allows us to see through the darkness of our world. Again, the light of Christ allows us to see through the darkness of our world. Okay, let's look at three ways to see in the darkness of the world through the light of Christ. Point number one, see life in light of the true salvation of Christ? What are your hopes? What are your expectations this time of year? We all have those hopes. Sometime near the beginning of COVID, my wife put up this small white whiteboard to write down things that we need from the store. So she might, you know, have someone put milk or bread on it. One time I walked by it, and on it, it said flavor blasted goldfish, Hot Pockets, which we had never ever bought, and ice cream. Needless to say, it was not my wife's handwritings, right? It was one of my kids' hopes. Now, we all have hopes, things that we want. Think right now, things that you're hoping for, vaccine distribution, to see your family, a better economy. But what if God has something better for us? Let's look at our passage. The Transfiguration encourages our faith because it confirms that Jesus is the Messiah of God. Now, Messiah means the anointed one. The New Testament term is Christ. So if you follow the storyline of Scripture, one theme is the promise of a Savior, a Messiah that would rescue Israel. In fact, the whole of the Old Testament points to this Savior, who is first mentioned all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. So from the very beginning, Israel had been waiting for a Savior who would come and make things right. Now, just previous to this, earlier in chapter 9, Peter would recognize that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. Luke 9:20, then Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Okay, and then we have the Transfiguration, which confirmed their faith. Jesus is the Messiah, the one who would bring salvation. Now, let me quickly point out a couple ways that this Transfiguration confirmed that Jesus as the Christ, the chosen one of Israel. We see it most clearly in the affirmation of God the Father himself, when he spoke from heaven. Okay, verse 35, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him." This idea of my son is likely a reference to Psalm 2:7, a messianic psalm, which is then confirmed by the second part of his statement, my chosen one. In other words, Jesus is the Messiah, the key figure that all of Scripture had been pointing to, right? He is the Savior. Now, though that is enough, Jesus' place among Moses and Elijah also illustrates this truth. And growing up, this always puzzled me. Why are they there? Why do they get chosen before other Old Testament saints? I was a big David fan. What did they represent? But understand, theologically, Moses and Elijah revealed the introduction of the Messianic Age. In other words, it would likely have been on the minds of these Jewish disciples that Jesus must be the Messiah, as confirmed by the presence of these two very significant Old Testament characters. I mean, first we have Moses, and in Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." So the Christ was going to be a prophet like Moses, only greater. In fact, as it says, to him you shall listen. In fact, to him you shall listen. And notice how close that is to God saying in our passage, verse 35, "This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him." So likely at some level, they would have understood the significance of Jesus standing next to this great character. Right? Something special was happening. Second, we have Elijah. He too would have had messianic implications. In Malachi 4:4-6, at the close of the Old Testament, there is the promise of a forerunner to the Messiah, an Elijah to come, someone who would prepare people's hearts for his coming. Now, looking at Mark 9, we know this was already fulfilled, at least in part, in the person of John the Baptist. But by having Elijah here, it would have drawn their minds to the coming Messiah. They didn't just have John the Baptist, an Elijah-like character, they had Elijah himself. Now, this is important, though somewhat complicated, as Old Testament prophecy often is. And so even more simply, these two men were a testimony as to the significance of Jesus. Their presence said something about him. Right? If you had a big party, or the most famous, and a birthday party where the most famous and powerful people of the world drove by in their cars, as is typical COVID birthday party fashion, what would it say about you? Right? In an even greater way, these two saints would have offered a powerful testimony concerning Jesus. And beyond the fact that Jesus got to associate with them, he was superior to them. We know from other accounts that Peter's offer of making some tents was him kind of foolishly reacting. Likely he wanted Jesus to stay and avoid the death that he had told them about. But the biggest problem was putting them on the same plane. In other words, Peter was not differentiating between Jesus and these two great Old Testament figures. And so appropriately, it's then that we hear a voice from heaven giving a testimony, not to Moses or Elijah, in fact, not even mentioning them, but pointing out who Jesus is and saying, hey, listen to him. So Jesus was greater than the greatest of the Old Testament characters. Their presence was a testimony to who he was, and that he was certainly the Messiah. As one commentator writes, as no others, Moses and Elijah represented the Old Testament. And as no others, they could give human testimony to Christ's divine majesty and glory. By their presence together, they affirmed in effect, this is the one of whom we testified, the one in whose power we ministered, and the one in whom everything we said and did has meaning. Everything we spoke, accomplished, and hoped for is fulfilled in him. Now, the confirmation of Jesus as the Messiah was important, but here is the problem. The common understanding among the Jews was that he would be a political or military savior, right? Someone who would rescue them from Roman oppression and maybe return them to being a national power. So the Jews had been suffering, the prophets had been silent, but something that they clung to was that God would send a Messiah, a savior who would lead them to a place of prominence again. So again, imagine them hoping for a political or military savior. But as you know, Jesus came to be so much more. His mission wasn't to rescue Israel from Rome, but to rescue sinners from hell. It wasn't about victory over governmental oppression, but victory over death itself. And this is why, right after Peter acknowledges that Jesus is the Christ in Luke 9:20 and verse 22, Jesus tells them he is going to die. Like I mentioned last week, this is because our greatest threat is always the sin of our own hearts. Right? Sin, the wrong things we do, is rebellion against the God who made us. And significantly, it's the breaking of his law and deserving of divine punishment. So our sin means we're facing judgment in hell. So Rome was a real problem and yet a temporal one. Sin is about eternity. But this is why Jesus came, why he was the Messiah, the Savior, not only of Israel, but of the world. And so not too long after this, Jesus would go to the cross and not only suffer a physical death, but the divine wrath that sinners like you and me deserve. Meaning that if you place your faith in Christ, he suffered hell on your behalf so that you would never have to. And then Jesus rose from the dead as the promise of new life. So Jesus' mission was different than what people expected. His mission wasn't to come in power, but to sacrifice his life. It wasn't about overthrowing Roman oppression, but freeing us from spiritual oppression. So in our story, he didn't reveal his glory and then march into Jerusalem and kick out Rome. Instead, he goes to a tortured child and a hurting father, and he loves them. So how does this encourage you and me? Because you might be thinking, well, we know that Jesus came to save us from our sins. I'm already a Christian. And you might even be tempted to think, but what does this have to do with COVID or the economy or safer at home? But I think we too need to remember that through all that is happening, that God is most concerned about our hearts. So in this moment, his greatest goal isn't to transform our situation, it's to transform our souls. All of us want good circumstances. We want to worship together, we want the economy to stabilize, we want family get-togethers, and we just want COVID to go away. And I think these can be good, God-honoring desires. But in these hopes, we can sometimes be like the first century Israel and simply want God to make life better. They wanted him to get rid of Rome. We want him to get rid of COVID, right? It's our list of ice cream and Hot Pockets. And Shane, it's not that God is uninterested in our situations. But in the same way the disciples needed to realize that God's primary pursuit was the transformation of their hearts, not the transformation of their circumstances, we need to believe the same. Because rest assured, if God wanted COVID to go away, it would go away. He is the God of the universe. This is not beyond him. But its existence and endurance reminds us that God must have a purpose in it. There must be a work in our hearts that he desires. Does that make sense? Without a doubt, God is circumstantially doing things through the coronavirus. But more significantly, he is changing our hearts. And that's why I say we must see life in light of true salvation. Not salvation from bad circumstances, but salvation from the sin that plagues us. As we think of our story with a man and a son, it's interesting because where is Jesus' focus? Is it on the suffering or the demon? It's faith. And so even greater than the defeat of a demon in this child, the bigger part of the story is the growth of faith in this man's heart. I love the description in Mark 9, verses 23 and 24. It says this, "And Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible for those who believe.' Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, 'I believe, help me with my unbelief.'" And so as much as the demonic seem to draw our attention, more than a story of demons, this is a story of faith in the one who saves. This man had little faith, he needed great faith. So here it is. If you want the light of Christ to bring clarity to the darkness of the coronavirus, then embrace the simple truth. He is transforming our hearts. He's your savior, not from just bad circumstances, at least not immediately, but from the sin that truly plagues you. And this, beloved, is a miraculous, glorious reality. Hopefully even now you see the things that he's doing in your life, unmasking your idols or rearranging your priorities or revealing your sin and lack of trust or encouraging your faith or demonstrating his love or redirecting your hope or offering a better identity or giving unique opportunities to love others or challenging your pride or encouraging your patience or deepening your prayer. Whatever it is, you will only see the beauty of it if you see all that is happening in your life in light of the work that Christ is accomplishing in you right now. So pause for a moment. What is most frustrating about COVID, most difficult, most tearful? Understand those are real and it's okay to mourn. But to come out of that darkness, you must believe that God is doing something, that he is your savior, that he's pursuing your heart and doing a work so important, so magnificent, that it's worth COVID to accomplish it. I think for myself, more than I would like to admit, I like ministry done in a certain way. I want quality, I want results, I'll work really hard to see things done in the way that I think is best. Honestly, I often want to be in control of what is happening. And so COVID has been a grace to wean me from my idols and to remind me of a truth that I think I understood better when we were a young small church plant. God is the one who is in control. And so I just must minister in faith. Brothers and sisters, what is God doing in you? Point number two, see life in light of the love of Christ. The Transfiguration reminds us of Jesus' love and humility by showing us what he gave up to be our Savior. Right? As we go through scripture, we're told how certain things represent the love or humility or sacrifice of Christ. Think of the cross. Though the passages describing the crucifixion don't say specifically that we should think of the love of Jesus, because of such passages like Romans 5:8 that says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us," we know that the cross shows unfathomable love, right? Because of the great sacrifice demonstrated. The same should be true of the Transfiguration. We should not think of this as an isolated event that amazed the disciples, but we must consider what it means that the God of this world became a man to suffer as our Savior. This, in part, is the purpose of Philippians 2:5 through 8, as it describes the humility of Christ in both Jesus becoming a man and then giving up his life. It says this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So as Paul is describing the humility of Christ, he offers Jesus' incarnation. It's kind of this fancy word meaning that Jesus took on humanity. So he was eternally God, but also became a man to be our Savior. And he offers the incarnation as a powerful and beautiful picture of humility and sacrifice. The point being that the Transfiguration demonstrated the humility of Christ and the power of his love through his sacrifice. He should have lived eternally in glorious light, but he gave it up to love humanity. At some point, this must have clicked for Peter, James, and John to have seen the Transfiguration and been stunned by this awesome display of glory, and yet to know that this man had lived with them and loved them for 3 years before ultimately dying for them. Have you taken time to consider the remarkable nature of the incarnation of Christ? During Christmas, it's a joy to consider the birth of Christ. We think about all the aspects of the story, the angelic visits, wise men, shepherds in the field, the virgin birth. If we really want to appreciate the love of Christ in his advent, we too often don't think far enough back. Because rather than start at the manger, we should consider his eternal existence and glory. So slow down and consider the bigger story. Eternal glory, humble birth, sacrificial death. Because again, Christmas doesn't simply celebrate a birth, but that God the Son, who from eternity past had only experienced praise and honor, he then chooses not to exploit the glory he deserved. He submitted himself to God the Father, entered our world by taking on human flesh with all its frailty, and then experienced suffering and struggle that had previously been unknown to him. He then lived among humanity, healing, teaching, loving, until shockingly, the eternal God went to the hill called Calvary, and to the cheers of those he came to save, he gave his life, suffering the very wrath of God in our place until it was exhausted, and there was none left for those who are his children. The one who eternally deserved our worship and adoration, the one who rightfully should have stayed on his throne in heaven, and at the first moment of sin hurled each one of us into hell, he became like us to save us. He set aside the full manifestation of his glory, the independent use of his divinity, to save people who lived in absolute rebellion. And were it not for grace, we would have never embraced him. As it says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, a beautiful picture of the Christmas story and the gospel itself. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, you might become rich. Think about our story. I think it offers a good picture of this. At the Transfiguration, Jesus displays this otherworldly beauty and power. So what's his next step? Take over the world? He could have. It's to go to a hurting father and a son and love them like no one had been able to before. Hopefully you see how this matters to us, because we get to see life in light of that love, that humility. The world seems dark. The love of Christ not only brings light, but even tells us that that darkness actually has a purpose. I think most of us experience that in small ways, that time where love changes something that's bad into something good, that word of encouragement or demonstration of kindness that puts a bad day in perspective. Right? You could have like a horrible day at work, and then you get home and your child runs up and gives you a hug and everything seems okay, or your wife tells you she loves you, or a friend texts you and to let you know they're praying for you. And that small act of kindness can kind of transform a whole day. And yet this should be infinitely more true of Christ's love. Because his love is more than sentiment. It places every part of our lives under his sovereign care. And reminds us that God isn't loving us despite COVID, but even through COVID. Like we mentioned in the previous point, in love, God is doing a powerful work in our lives. I mean, as you think of what is going on, are you meditating on the reality that Jesus loves you? I was talking to a friend of mine who pastors another church in the Midwest, and we were discussing how easy it is for people to think they've graduated from the truths of God's love to so-called greater doctrines. But beloved, we must study his love, hold on to his love, live in his love, and see by his love. Because that love allows us to see in our dark world. It was so good to watch Caitlin's testimony, because it was a picture of God's faithfulness in a unique time, right? Because it was during a pandemic that this high schooler found a church family, and we were introduced to another sister in Christ. And personally, I'm so thankful that she was able to see his love and goodness through this challenging time. Can you do the same? Again, amidst a worldwide pandemic, can you be like a faith-filled high schooler and see Christ's love, not only during COVID, but through it? Because if so, then that light will allow you to see in this present darkness. Point number three, see life in light of the victory of Christ. This reminds us that once again, we're in a story. One time years ago, we were playing the game where one person would tell one sentence of a story and the next person would tell the next sentence. And so me and my oldest son were telling this story, and the younger ones were listening intently. And it was a story filled with adventure, sword fights, and such. And we're getting near the end, and I offer a sentence that puts the characters in this precarious position. And my son, he was young, didn't know what to do with it next. And so finally he says, "And they died." And his siblings were like incensed, like, how could they die after all this time? And where was their grief directed? At their big brother, because they realized that the author was determining the story. The same is true for our lives. There's a bigger story going on, but we know the author. Let's first back up for a moment. The Transfiguration gives us hope by giving us a preview of the glory of the second coming. Now, God's glory is a common theme in Scripture. So if you were to study the Old Testament, for example, you could see actually pictures of glory. Think of the cloud and the fire in the Exodus accounts in the wilderness, or we see God's glory in the tabernacle and the temple. But as much as we have these pictures of it, glory is difficult to define. In part, it has to do with weightiness. We find that kind of in the meaning of the word itself. But I think we should look at it kind of the sum of what God is, not in his essence, but in the manifestation of his greatness and goodness. In other words, what we see here in the light of the Transfiguration is a visible manifestation of Christ's goodness and greatness. So remember, Jesus set this glory aside when he became human. That's why we celebrate Christmas. But in our passage, Peter, James, and John witness it, the incredible radiance that's described. Look at verse 29. "And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white." Mark 9, 2 and 3 describe it this way. "And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them." So this is the Transfiguration. Jesus is changed. Now, at this point, the disciples had never seen this because it was constantly veiled by his humanity. So though they knew Jesus was special, nothing could have prepared them for this. But understand, this wasn't just a picture of what he was before the incarnation, but what was to come. Right, so the Transfiguration should cause us not only to look back at what Jesus gave up to love us, but also to look forward to what will happen one day. Because one day there will be another coming of Christ. In other words, he will return. Now, there's a lot of debate over this, when, what it will look like, and such. But despite the details, most will agree on this. Christ will come again, he will judge, he will make things right, and he'll reign in power. And then we will see Christ in his true glory, the glimpse of what Peter and James and John witnessed here. Now, Peter will later confirm that this transfiguration was referring to the second coming when he writes about it in 2 Peter. In chapter 1, verse 16, he talks about being witness to his majesty, right? This is the transfiguration. And then describes it as the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And actually, this is important because as we learn in chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, false teachers were questioning whether Christ would come again. All this to say, the Transfiguration was a picture of the second coming of Jesus. So how does this offer us hope? We have hope because we see life in light of the reality that Jesus will return and make everything right. And this brings up what has been a fairly consistent theme over the last 8 or 9 months of COVID. There is a bigger story going on. I've heard a lot of jokes about 2020 being a pretty bad year. Someone said if 2020 were a bag of chips, it would be flavored by orange juice and toothpaste. But remember, it's 1 year in the story of eternity. And this isn't simply to offer the perspective of time, like, hey, what is 1 year really? Rather to point out that though there are definitely difficult and even tragic aspects of this year, it's not the whole story. In the same way, we wouldn't pick up a book, read some random chapter in the middle, and then argue that that's the whole story. We can't do that with 2020. There's so much more going on. With the man and this child being brutalized by a demon, it's easy to see the circumstances, to focus on the pain of the boy, to picture a man hopeless and helpless. But there was a bigger story going on. And ultimately, this man believes. Again, as the Mark account describes it, he says, "I do believe, help me with my unbelief." And with that faith in Christ, his whole life would be different and his eternity would be secure. Ephemeral suffering led to eternal salvation. And so in the end, he would absolutely say it was worth it. Because his story of suffering wasn't the whole story, but actually was what God used to orchestrate an introduction to his Savior. With that in mind, let me offer three important truths to help us see in this darkness. First, A in your notes, we trust there is more to the story than we see. In other words, we get glimpses, good and bad, of what is going on. But we must believe in the sovereign plan of God. He's accomplishing billions of things we don't even notice. Again, consider the difficulties that you're facing. What are your frustrations? What are your pains? What do you worry about? What do you fear? Now consider, is it possible that there's way more to the story than you see? The example I often use in counseling is, no one thought the crucifixion was a good idea. It was literally the worst moment in these disciples' lives. And then I'll ask them, if God could use the greatest sin and tragedy in history, the murder of Christ, to accomplish the greatest blessing in history, the salvation of man for the glory of God, do you believe you could use your suffering for a much greater good than you can possibly imagine? Because it's easy to ask, what good is there in COVID? But the point isn't to believe COVID is good, but that God is good. And so in humility, let's believe that our good God can do far more than we could possibly imagine, not just despite COVID, but even through it. Second, be in your notes. We trust we won't know the whole story until the end. Lighthouse, God is doing something remarkable. I truly believe it. And this isn't simply like wishful thinking. The glory of Christ reminds me that in the end, Christ will come and make everything right. And so this is part of that glorious story. So even now, we need to think beyond survival. We need to be hopeful and even expectant that God is doing great things for our good, for his glory, and that at some point in the future, maybe on the other side of eternity, it will all be revealed. I was reading an article this week, and it was warning churches to expect a 20% decline in attendance, and then when things get back to normal, and then a 20% drop in their budget as well. And it was simply trying to prepare churches for what is ahead. On the surface reading, it would seem discouraging. And to be honest, I don't know what will happen. Needless to say, it's really hard to take attendance over YouTube. But I can confidently say, whether we shrink or grow, God will do great things. I truly believe it. I mean, he already has, and yet there's so much more to come. So let us be Christians who simply bemoan our struggles. Rather, let us live expectantly. God will do great things. Lighthouse, we have to believe that. And third, see in your notes, we trust in the author of the story, not the circumstances. It's so easy to hope in circumstances, COVID ending a vaccine, certain governmental policies that help out, but they are just part of the story that has actually already been written. So we need to look to the author. We need to hope in the author. Right, we do this in life. Someone recommends a book or a restaurant or a coffee shop, and what do you think about? Who is doing the recommendation? Do I trust them? We have a lot of guys on staff that are really into coffee. I also drink coffee because I'm really into caffeine. But I like things really super sweet, which is appalling to true coffee drinkers. Sometimes they would make lattes at the office, and they ask me if I want one and how sweet I want it, and I would tell them, imagine a four-year-old drinks coffee. That's how sweet I want it. So if I said, hey, you should try this new coffee, you should be worried. Like, whoa, this is Keurig. But if one of the other staff members does, then it's something you can trust. Think of a story. The author determines what happens. It doesn't matter how dangerous or hopeless a situation seems. The only thing that determines what happens next is the author, right? He could turn certain death into triumph. He could fill a hopeless situation with a happily ever after. We are living in God's story, not COVID's story, God's story. And so though COVID seems to intrude its so-called reality on so much of life, be assured that God is the author. And fortunately for us, as believers, our author is a loving and wise one. And so we get to rest, knowing it will be okay. That's why I said earlier, the point isn't to believe COVID is good, but that God is good. And trust that he wins, that this is about his victory. Earlier, I also mentioned reading the news, you know, every day to see what the virus total is, because seemingly that determines what happens next, right? But again, brothers and sisters, let's look to God far more than we look to anything else, because he is the one that ultimately determines what happens next. And if we do, we can We can see clearly through the darkness that surrounds us. Now, before I close, just one thought. I hope you find comfort in these truths, but I also hope you will comfort others. So point people to Jesus. Help them to see life in light of the salvation and love and victory of Christ. When someone complains, when someone grieves, when someone hurts, share these truths with them so that they know that their faith can be in a great God. Let me close with this. Often the pictures of Jesus that focus on the nativity show him to be glowing, right? Have you noticed that? Especially in classical art, you kind of have this chubby, cherubic, glowing baby in a manger with perfectly clean animals peering in to show them their love. But really what we celebrate is that he isn't glowing, that the eternally glorified God chose to enter our world, as the song says, veiled in flesh. We don't celebrate a glowing baby just pretending to be human. We celebrate God entering into our world as a person so that he could live among us and ultimately die for us. But as much as we celebrate that, remember that's not the way it always was and not the way it will always be. One day Jesus will come again, and he won't just glow, he will be brilliant beyond compare. And so we must look to that day to give hope to this one. Brothers and sisters, if we are going to see in the darkness of these times, we must see life in light of the truth of Christ. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, as we look around at our culture, we see all these Christmas lights. Let those remind us of the light of the world, the one who allows us to see in these dark times. And we thank you, Lord, that we of all people move forward in faith, hope, and joy, not because of the sentiments of the season, but because of our Savior. And so, Lord, continue to build in us faith. We believe, but help us with our unbelief. We want to trust you above all things. We thank you. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.